I have, over the years, often had the privilege, and it may not seem like it if I describe it to you, but it is, in my estimation, a privilege of sitting at the bedside of someone who is departing this life. And it is a humbling experience, but it is a reminder of our own mortality. If the individual who is passing is cognizant of their surroundings, sometimes they'll have somewhat to say. And I pay very careful attention to those things, and from time to time have used some of our last conversations as part of the memorial service. I believe it gives comfort to the family and a little bit of insight to others about the person who passed. I've heard some profound things, and I've heard some things that made me smile. I have one precious sister who had passed away, I want to say it's nearly 10 years ago, and her name was Mary Eastham. I've been friends of the Eastham family ever since I was about that big. And I went to sit in the hospice with Mary when she was leaving this world. And from time to time, I would talk with her, or her daughter would talk with her, or her husband, if he was at himself, he was quite grief-stricken at the time, would talk to her as well. But I do remember trying to say something to her that I thought would be reassuring and peaceful. And she opened one eye and looked at me with one eye, and she said, "Will you please just let me sleep?" I will never forget that. And what that did was reflect Sister Mary. It really did. Because she was a very direct person, and that's one of the things that I dearly loved about her, was that she was direct. And there is a case where you have last words that are putting that reveal something about the person and give us a measure of peace and rest. Come in and sit anywhere you like. Pardon? Oh, okay. But at any rate, the point I'm making is that we often place a great deal of importance on the last words of a person who's passing or dying. What we want to consider in our study this evening are the things that Jesus said as he hung on the cross, as he was in the process of dying by crucifixion. And as we study those things, what we want to do is look not only at what they reveal about Jesus and his nature, but also how they can inform us and how they can edify us in our own difficult times. The first one, and the one that we often speak of the most, is found in Luke 23 and 34. And we will be looking at these texts, some of them, reading them. But in this passage, he basically says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." And that's kind of an unusual statement in many, many different ways. First of all, what it does is it demonstrates is that even though Jesus was suffering at their hands, they're the ones responsible for the pain he's in, his predicament. Even though he's suffering at their hands, he's very objective about their spiritual condition. It's easy for someone who's experiencing pain from at someone else's cause to rail out against them or to lash out, to carry on or to holler about the and so forth. But in the case of Jesus, he appeals to the Father in prayer, asking that the persons who have placed him on the cross would be forgiven. And Jesus appeals on their behalf by pointing out they really don't understand what they're doing. Now, we've already examined the question. It was necessary that Jesus go to the cross and pass. It was God's plan from before the beginning, and we needed a perfect sacrifice that we might be forgiven. But to be the ones who were involved in the process of crucifixion is, to me, it's an especially pointed matter, in that these are the ones that have inflicted pain on him, These are the ones that we would hold, even though we recognize all of us responsible because of our own sins for Jesus' death on the cross. But these are the ones that we hold accountable. 2,000 years later, do we think about these folks and find ourselves growing angry as we think about them and what they did to Jesus? But our Lord, who was experiencing this, appealed to the Father in a way that drew attention to the reason why they have committed this sin. Now, we want to ask the question with regard to the sins that we commit. The question I want to ask is, does the reason we commit the sin change the fact that it is sin? No. Does the reason that we commit the sin somehow mitigate or change the punishment that comes for the sin? No, it doesn't. So Jesus, in appealing to the Father on their behalf, pointing out they don't understand what they're doing, is manifesting to the Father in heaven, which the Father already knows, but it's manifesting to the Father in heaven that Jesus is capable of remaining, that Jesus is capable of remaining objective about his own tormentors. Now, that says remarkable things about him, something I think we'd find difficult under the circumstances. Steve?
Isn't it remarkable that as he is asking their forgiveness, he is in the process of dying for their sins?
Yes.
The very ones that he's asking, within an hour or two, he is going to actually die for them.
Yes.
He's doing it. And he's asking their forgiveness, and that's going to be brought about by him, his death.
Exactly. But here's the key to it. This is the key. And that is that Jesus is dying for their sins. His spirit toward the ones for whom he's dying must be consistent with his purpose. And that's the key. If he is going to die for their sins, and has willingly accepted this role and responsibility, then his spirit toward it must also be the same in keeping with his purpose. He must care for the people that he's dying to save. And therefore his statement, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing," is an expression of Jesus' care for the ones that he's dying. That is, his spirit and his words matched his purpose and his activity. And that gives us a side lesson, and the side lesson is a simple one. And that is, whatever we profess with our mouth or do with our actions has to manifest what's going on in our hearts. If what's going on in our hearts is different than what's coming out of our mouth, then we've got a problem. And whether what's coming out of our mouth is doctrinally or scripturally right or not, it is not accepted by God because it is not in the right spirit. Jesus was dying for their sins, and his spirit, his attitude, and his words conformed with his purpose. Exactly the same. Now, let's get to the people themselves. Jesus was clearly accurate in his assessment. When Peter preached to them on the day of Pentecost, in the second chapter and 37th verse, they hear Peter's lesson, and suddenly it strikes them. Now we see the connection. Now we understand. Their expression is one of consternation. We've killed the Messiah. What can we do? Now they realize, and in fact, it goes straight to their heart, the message that Peter delivered to them and the sin that they had committed. Now, there were reasons why they didn't realize what they were doing. First of all, I think the leaders were blinded by their jealousy or their rage or their fear that Jesus was going to take away their power and their control. The leaders were capable of inciting the people by appealing to their fears. One of the reasonings they gave was, if we let him go on, the Romans are going to take away our nation. People didn't want that. So at any rate, by appealing to the people's fears and the people's prejudices, both the leaders were deceived by their own emotions and they deceived the people to where they didn't see what it was that they were doing. Even while they're doing it, they didn't realize it. In a moment, we're going to look at some other texts where the apostles confirm this for us. The second thing I want to note about this is that while Jesus was suffering at their hands, he was making intercession for them. Is there a New Testament principle for Christians today that matches this?
Forgive our enemies.
Forgive the enemies, but what else beyond? What proactive thing are we supposed to do with regard to our enemies? Not just love them and forgive them. Exactly. We are admonished to pray for our enemies. Here you find Jesus doing just that. He's making an intercession for the people who are his crucifiers, his accusers. He's making intercession for them. And so that it teaches us the message that we, if we're going to imitate Christ, when we find ourselves with an opponent, instead of doing an imprecatory prayer like David did in the Psalms, you know, may buckets of blood fall from their eyes or something of that nature. Instead of that, pray for the ones who are giving us a difficult time. Pray for their well-being. That requires some maturity, but what it does is it imitates the Spirit of Christ. It is prophesied in the Old Testament. Isaiah said in the 53rd chapter of his book, which is the chapter we recognize, is prophesying about the crucified lamb. He would make intercession for the transgressors, and this is a fulfillment of it. Jesus taught us to pray for, or taught us to love our enemies and care for them in Matthew 5 and 44, so he is consistent in his teaching. Third thing I want to note about this is the apostolic testimony. Peter is not giving away the store, neither is the apostle Paul. And let's go over there to Acts. The third chapter. I want you to hear in this sermon that Peter is presenting exactly what he has to say about their level of understanding and knowledge. In the 17th verse of the third chapter of Acts, Luke records Peter's words. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. Now, this is an inspired apostle, and Luke is inspired to write this down. Our understanding of the behavior of the ones who were crucifying Jesus is they didn't understand what they were doing. Ignorance, of course, does not excuse one from responsibility, but it certainly does explain it. In 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, Paul says in verses, is that 2 Corinthians? 1 Corinthians. Beginning in verse 7, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. And the wisdom that Paul's talking about is the power that is seen in a crucified Christ. That doesn't make sense to the world. In fact, he says both the Jews and the Greeks think that that's silly. But he says this is the wisdom of God that began before this world did, and he's specific about it. For which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The apostolic testimony is that they don't understand what they're doing. They don't realize not only that this is the Christ, they're not understanding that this is the Christ and that his message is from God. They've rejected the evidence thereof. They really don't think about the implications of what's going to happen when they do this sort of thing. And so it is that both Paul and Peter speak of the ignorance of those who crucified Christ. Doesn't make it okay, but it explains it. In Acts the 7th chapter, you find Stephen echoing the words of the Lord. He's doing for those who were in the process of killing him exactly the same thing that Jesus said, essentially, regarding those who were crucifying him. He was talking about their lack of understanding. However, again, note that ignorance only explains, it does not justify. So, the lesson that we take away from Christ's appeal to God, his intercession for his crucifiers, is that we need to have the same spirit toward those who are opposed to us. Pray for them, especially for their spiritual well-being. Any discussion before going to the next cry from the cross? The next one is a statement that is made to one of the thieves. Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. He says it to the thief that confessed him when it seemed like no one else on that hilltop was willing to. The thief confessed him. This confession acknowledges that Jesus is the Messiah. It recognizes that his kingdom is not of this world because he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He knew that both of them were going to die. And in the entire history of crucifixion, there is a record of only one survivor, and neither Jesus nor the thief on the cross expected to be the survivor. The thief understood that Jesus' kingdom was not of this world. One can only imagine what that confession meant to Jesus at that moment when everyone around him was opposed to him. His mother and the others who were at the cross are in paroxysms of grief and cannot attend to Jesus' suffering. They're attending to their own grief. The other apostles had fled. It seems like the only one there who's confessing him is one of his companions on crosses. The thief received salvation. This day you will be with me in paradise. The Lord can do that. But he received it not in the same way that the second thief expected it. You see, the second thief railed against Jesus and said that to deliver us from the cross, save yourself and save us, is what he says in Luke 23 and 39. Save yourself and us. That was the kind of salvation the second thief wanted. The first one received a greater salvation. Jesus can do this. One of the things we understand that this is still under the law of Moses, and Jesus is declared the Lord of the Sabbath. That is, he has power over or charge over the Sabbath. There is a precedent for this. In Matthew 9, Jesus forgives the sin of the palsied man. And it generated a heated discussion between him and some of the Pharisees. If someone wants to be saved like the thief on the cross, that is simply confessing Jesus and feeling like that makes one saved, they would have to duplicate the conditions under which the thief on the cross would be saved. In other words, they would have to be under the law of Moses. It would require being in the Lord's presence. It would require dying next to him on a cross. That is unique in all of history. The Lord was able to do that. To make an exception today to what God has clearly stated is his plan of salvation, and allow someone else to believe that they are saved like the thief on the cross, is to make God a respecter of persons. And that's simply not true. Any discussion before moving on to the next one? Steve, yes.
Jesus to have somebody stick up for him when everybody else couldn't or wouldn't do it. He's there all alone, but yet somebody stood up for him,
right,
and defended him.
The only other person that goes halfway in the direction of confessing him was the Roman, the sergeant that was in charge of the execution. But that was after Jesus died. Surely this was the Son of God. Well, that's too late. Jesus has already died. Even that acknowledgement didn't do anything with regard to saving him. But at any rate, Jesus was entirely alone, at least in terms of those who were acknowledging him, except for that thief. The third statement of Jesus from the cross is in John chapter 19, verses 26 and 27. John 19, 26 and 27. Lamar, if you would read that for me, please. Come over to that passage.
Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples whom he loved standing by. He said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to his disciples, "Behold your mother." And from that hour his disciples took her to his own home.
There is so much implied in this statement. First of all, and what seems evident and obvious to us, is that Jesus is concerned for her. He recognizes that even though he's about to die, that he has a responsibility to and about his mother. He also understands that he has other brothers and sisters that are spoken of in the text, but Jesus is giving attention to her future. This is what we have seen in other great characters in Old Testament history, that they would give attention to when they knew their lives were nearly over, give attention to the well-being of their family, thinking down the road. Abraham, for example, made arrangements before his passing for the disposition of his goods to his family, including the sons that he had by Keturah. Jesus is demonstrating the same level of responsibility. He's not going to be there to care for her, but he wants someone that he has a great deal of affection for and trust in to look to and see to her needs. And so he commits her into the care of John, and John would certainly be attentive to her needs. That speaks well for him. I think that also teaches us a lesson as well. That if there's great changes in our lives waiting for us, we need to be looking to the future. One of the best ways we can look to the future, especially with regard to our families, is to see that their spiritual well-being is cared for and prepared for. He calls Mary woman and not mother. Did you notice that? Some things are rather conspicuous by their absence. Jesus is already distancing himself from her in this relationship. In this world, he would care for her as a son cares for a mother who is beginning to age. However, Jesus realizes that their relationship after his death and resurrection is going to change profoundly. And he calls her woman instead of mother. By doing so, he also removes from her parental responsibility and authority, whatever maternal responsibilities that she might feel remained. Mary was quite involved with Jesus in the beginning, in fact, trying to tell him how to do his job. Do you remember that? At the wedding feast at Capernaum, they run out of the good wine, and she says, "Talk to Jesus. He could do something about that." And Jesus chides her for that. Her involvement was perhaps a little bit more than it needed to be. He chides her a bit for that. But at the beginning and at the end of his ministry, he is involved with Mary and shows regard for her. This also would serve to protect her a little bit from the crowds. John is going to see to her care and her needs. John is going to be distracted from his own grief there because he's got a job. Jesus has commissioned him with the responsibility to care for another. Nothing stiffens our resolve and helps us to overcome a difficulty or an emotional trial than to have responsibility placed upon us. Jesus was helping John as well. So even while in his agony, his love for both his mother and for John was clearly evident. It's according to tradition and history to a certain extent, as opposed to being revealed in the text. But it seems evident that Mary continues to be involved with the disciples, at least in the early part of the book of Acts, if I'm not mistaken. But over time, she disappears from the scene. Tradition and history record that it is believed that John continued to care for her and that John eventually took her and Mary Magdalene to Ephesus, where they remained for a time. At this point, we start getting away from history and into tradition, and I think we can stop there. Suffice it to say that If history is correct, John discharged his duty. The fourth statement of Jesus from the cross is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that is lifted directly from the 22nd Psalm. It is the Psalm of the suffering Savior. Although David is writing it and appears to be writing it about his own perspective, the fact is that it's a psalm that has a dual effect in prophecy. It may apply to David, it most certainly applies to Christ. And these were the kinds of things that Jesus would say and feel on the cross as the text continues to unfold down through verse 19. In that reading, you find that statement, why have you forsaken me? You can see that this is obviously written in an older language. It uses the word, the name for God that is actually the most ancient of names among the Jewish people, that of El. Or Elohim would be the plural form of it. That was the most ancient of names that God had. The latter part of the word sabachthani, the Tanai, is a word that seems to be a Middle Eastern word. Several different languages have a form of it. The Greeks have the word thanatos, which means separation, eventually came to mean death. What Jesus is talking about here is appealing to God with regard to the separation that he seems to be feeling or experiencing. Recently, we considered the 22nd Psalm in a study here at Trilocucci, and we realized that when we considered this, that this is not Jesus acknowledging that God has abandoned him, but rather it's talking about what one experiences at great moments of trial or suffering. Quite often when the righteous are suffering for being righteous, in that particular position, it feels as if one is abandoned to their fate. It is not true. God loves us and cares for us in the middle of suffering. But sometimes it just feels like we have been abandoned, wondering why it is God hasn't done something about this. And the deeper the love is in the relationship, the more strong this emotion is going to be experienced, this feeling is going to be felt. Because Jesus, who was with God from before the beginning, is now being left to a painful experience and ultimately death. Now, while he would understand why, in the midst of suffering, this is a cry that he offered. Jesus did not offer this cry because he was going through a checklist of prophecies that he had to fulfill. Well, I need to say this because it's in the prophets. That's not why he said it. He said it because it's what he was experiencing. I think Jesus clearly understood why it was, however, that he was suffering. According to 2 Corinthians 5 and 21, Paul explains that Jesus was carrying the guilt burden of all sin for all time. I like the illustration of the scapegoat. Does anyone remember from Old Testament studies, do you remember the disposition of the two goats that were brought to the high priest, what that was all about? The first goat would be the one that would be offered. The second goat was not offered. What happened to it? Go ahead.
The high priest would put his hand on the head of that scapegoat,
symbolizing
the placement of sins of the nation on that goat, and was turned out into the wilderness to take the sins out of camp and away.
And that's what the Hebrew writer does in the 13th chapter. He talks about Jesus suffering outside the camp, like the scapegoat. Jesus would be the one who, upon whom God laid the responsibility for all of our sins, just as the high priest placed his hands upon the scapegoat and symbolically placed the sins of Israel and then shooed it out in the wilderness outside the camp. So it is that Jesus was symbolically bearing all of our sins, distancing himself from God and the people of God for his purpose. It's a special image. It was not a God abandon him image. It was that Jesus had to fulfill this role, and this role was that he was carrying away the sins of the people by his crucifixion.
Paul,
yes?
On this hill of Calvary, was that outside the city? I've never understood where the location of the hill of Calvary was in connection with the city or the walls, or do you know anything about that?
Jerusalem was surrounded by seven hills, kind of like Rome was. And the Jews had names for all of the hills. That was the name of one of the hills. There is some question about exactly where it was in the city. Today it's in the city, obviously. The city has grown up around it. But the purpose of using that hill was that it was easy to observe from the city. You could see crucifixions taking place there. The Romans chose that hill for just that purpose, so that it would be some place that would be seen by others. It was like putting something on a tower so that everyone can notice it. That was the reason why the Romans used that for crucifixion. As to exactly where it was, I can't say for certain. Okay. The fifth cry is, "I thirst." And this was also prophesied. In the 69th Psalm, you find other messianic prophecies that speak about what Jesus would be experiencing. And the statement is made directly there that he was given this for the purpose of drinking. Now, while the psalmist is talking about his own experiences and his own fears, it certainly is prophetic of the Messiah. Jesus, when he says, "I thirst," is given vinegar that is mixed with gall. That is really something the Romans frequently used. It would be pascha, or cheap wine. It would be strong, but it would be cheap wine that they had mixed in a rosin, a type of rosin that would deaden pain. Now, you might think, well, that's kind of them, isn't it? That's not why the Romans deadened the pain of people who were crucified. They didn't want the people to die from shock of the pain on the cross. They wanted them to hang. They wanted the spectacle to continue on. And so the Romans would give them that in order to ease their suffering so they wouldn't die from shock of pain on the cross. They would prefer that you died drowning in your own lungs, which we'll get to in just a moment. They were not nice people, not the executioners. Jesus knew that it was his Father's will to suffer, and so he refused to drink. There is a reason why he would ask for something to drink or would speak of his thirst, because medically there is a great level of thirst that is brought on by the dehydration of crucifixion. What's taking place in the body when one is suffering in this way is that the lungs and the sac around the heart are beginning to fill up with the fluid. And that fluid is drawn away from other parts of the body. Jesus would already be dehydrated from the loss of blood that he experienced from the beating, as well as from the great sweat that he gave off while he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. So Jesus would be experiencing great thirst on the cross. He would be experiencing the fluid that remains in his body rushing to his lungs and rushing to the cavity around his heart. It's kind of interesting that there is a great reservoir of water inside the chest that isn't going to help his body at all. What this does indicate to us, it's a very human statement. I'm thirsty. And it does give us some revelation with regard to the level of agony he's experiencing when he says, "I thirst." That tells us that he's coming close to the end stage, because once the lungs fill up with fluid, there's no way to breathe anymore. So "I thirst" tells us that he is at that stage where his body fluids have entered his lung and the cavity around his heart. Number 6, it is finished. This is not a pitiful cry. I don't know if the level of determination with which he expressed it, the scriptures are mercifully silent about all of these things. But what we do know was it wasn't a statement, oh, I'm dying now, or I give up, or I quit. It was a declaration that his great work of salvation had been accomplished. I love the hymn that we sometimes sing about this moment in Christ's crucifixion, where the line goes, salvation's precious work was done. Jesus had accomplished the purpose for which he'd come to this world. He has one more statement to make. And this last statement is, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. In Matthew's account, in fact, let's just do that. Let's go over to Matthew's account. I want you to take note of this, and if you're in the habit of annotating your Bible, underline this. Matthew, the 27th chapter, and the 50th verse. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. The use of the verbs there speak of deliberate action. Jesus chose at this moment to pass. He yielded up his spirit. I think that's remarkable. He had finished what he'd come to do. He gives a cry of triumph. When you combine both Luke and Matthew's account of this moment, and look at Mark's, although Mark does not reveal anything more than Luke does, but when you combine Matthew and Luke's account, you get an image of Jesus crying out with a loud voice. It appears that the declaration, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit, was the loud cry that Matthew speaks about, and then Jesus yields up his life at this moment. I think that we should note that Jesus' first recorded words were about his work, and his last recorded words were about his work. His first words were when he was quite young and he had stayed behind in Jerusalem during the feast days, and it wasn't discovered for a little while that he wasn't in the caravan. And so when they come back to find Jesus, he's asking questions of the religious leaders of that day and talking with them and answering questions. And when asked why it was that you caused us to worry so much, his response was, I must be about my Father's business. Among his last words were, it is finished. I commend my spirit into your hands. First and last words. I also want you to take note that the first and last words that are recorded of Jesus on the cross are addressed to his Father in heaven. He begins and he ends his suffering on the cross with addressing the Father. He starts by asking the Father in intercession for the others that are around him, and then he closes with an intercession for himself, with a petition for himself. So Jesus begins and ends his work, talking of his ministry, talking about his responsibility to his Father and to the task, and he begins and ends his suffering on the cross by talking to the Father in heaven. I think what that does is it informs us our approach, not only to the day where we should begin and end the day with talking to the Father in heaven, but begin and end every activity that we engage in the Lord's behalf with prayer and address to the Father. That we should begin a year, celebrate on New Year's Eve, but then begin the year by approaching the Father, asking his blessing in the coming year and his protection, that his will be done and that I might be a faithful instrument of it, and then close the year the same way. Jesus bookended his work as well as his suffering on the cross with the Father. And that gives us a good message. What Jesus does with this last statement is he demonstrates an example of trust and confidence in God. Had Jesus ever experienced death before? No, he had never experienced death. And even though he was God the Son in heaven, he still, one thing that he could not and did not experience there was to die. In order to experience that, he has to be made not deity, not angelic, but lower than the angels. He has to occupy flesh. So his eternal spirit is now occupying flesh, and that flesh is dying. All human beings, regardless of how strong our faith is, has a measure of apprehension when we come close to the end of days. The Apostle Paul even spoke, while he spoke anxiously about going to be with the Savior, he also had some concern about it and spoke about his impending end, and so did Peter. This isn't a testimony of their doubt. But when everything comes to the close in our lives, our spirit needs to be that Christ's spirit was, and realize that we're going to trust God with our death. I mean, it only makes sense, doesn't it? We've been trusting God with our lives. We've been trusting God with our families. We've been trusting God with the local church, with our jobs, with our future. If we have learned to trust God in all of these things, pray to Him for help, thank Him for the blessings, then we need to trust Him when we face the great crisis, and that is death. Have the same level of trust and confidence in Him, perhaps even more so than we had in life. Any discussion about this last cry of Jesus? It is remarkable. I've heard many lessons over the years about the statements of Jesus from the cross. But to me, what these do is give us more insight, I think, into His personality, with the exception of the John 17 prayer. More insight in His personality than any of the other things that He said or taught throughout His ministry. Certainly His teachings are from God, and certainly His teachings are the best for our lives, the best thing we can do with our lives. But these things tell us about who Jesus was, and they reveal a great deal. If there's nothing else, and you can feel free to make some comments or observations if you want to. If there's nothing else, look at page 25. We're going to study the paradoxes of the cross. And what a paradox is, and we're not going to start the lesson tonight, but I do want to say something about it. What a paradox is, my favorite description of it was by G.K. Chesterton. Chesterton said, a paradox is truth standing on its head in order to get attention. That one makes me smile. It's something that really doesn't sound like it makes sense, but it is absolute truth and requires a measure of faith to accept. You know, for example, the one who would be greatest in the kingdom needs to seek to be the servant of everyone else. That's a paradox, but we accept it by faith. There were several great paradoxes about the cross, things that require us to accept two extremes about the same thing. And the fact is that we can accept these extremes and learn from them by faith. I greatly appreciate your kind attention. If there's no other questions or no other comments that anyone wishes to make, then let's close our study with a word of prayer, please.